Please be seated.
So this morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read the whole thing. So hold on to your seats. This is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the parable of the talents and judgment of nations. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents." His master said to him, "Well, good. Well done, good and faithful, trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents, for to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. For as for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick in prison or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of God.
Whenever I have read this chapter or heard someone preach on some of these parables, I don't know about you, but I end up feeling condemned. I should be doing more for others, working harder, visiting people in prison, caring for the sick, giving food to the homeless. And I can hear about all these things that I should be doing and feel guilty, but then leave the church service and continue on the same. It doesn't bring change. If I'm not doing all these things, am I facing eternal punishment? Is this what Jesus is saying here? Or is there something further that we are to grasp? I want to look at these three parables, understand their context, and then see how we can apply this to us today. The first parable is about waiting for a wedding to begin. Years ago, when we lived in California, I coordinated weddings at a church. And one wedding I will never forget. It was a summer wedding, and the church didn't have air conditioning, so the church would end up getting quite warm. The brides and the bridesmaids got their hair done in the morning at a salon, but something had delayed them in the process. And I don't know if there was just one hairdresser for all the girls or what the problem was, but they were very late in getting to the church. We kept waiting and waiting. It was getting warmer and warmer. So much so, there were all these beautiful flowers. Well, they started releasing their fragrance, which was beautiful, but they started to wilt and the guests were wilting. The wedding finally began, but not until after waiting about 45 minutes. You don't feel bad if a wedding starts 10 minutes late. That's nothing. Well, there were a few guests who couldn't wait that long. They ended up leaving. They couldn't handle the heat. Here in the West, as we read this story, you know, people don't get married in the middle of the night. Maybe unless you go to Las Vegas. But in that culture, a torchlight procession late in the evening was not uncommon. A bridegroom could be delayed at an earlier venue, kind of like the girls at the hairdressers, as sometimes there were several things that had to transpire before the bridegroom would come to get the bridesmaids. The bridesmaids here in this parable are not prepared for a long wait. And when the bridegroom finally arrives, they don't have enough oil in their lamps for the torchlight procession. The story is rooted in the Jewish tradition of contrasting wisdom and folly. Wisdom here involves being ready with oil in the lamp, and folly is not thinking about it until it's too late. It's a clear message of the importance of being ready for the key event, being wise, thinking ahead, being prepared. The parable teaches readiness in the light of the unknown time of the coming of the Son of Man. But this particular story also has other deep roots in a Jewish context, and that is the theme of the bridegroom. Already in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has referred to himself as the bridegroom. In another parable, he speaks about the kingdom as being like a king, having a marriage feast for his son. All this underscores Jesus as the Messiah. That's been the central issue in the previous chapters, ever since Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. This parable is not just about the end, but how Jesus came as Messiah to his people, Israel. They were the ones invited to the wedding feast. Wright comments, they in this story are divided between the wise, who know Jesus and make sure they keep alert for his coming, and the foolish, to whom at the end Jesus will say, I don't know you. They were not ready, and they did not follow him when he came. The message is for us, too, that we need to heed the warning. We need to be ready. It's easy to become inattentive and inactive, where we stop paying attention to what God is doing, to his work. And we are unprepared when he comes. The next parable is about the talents. I mentioned last week how my daughter Abigail just graduated as a naturopathic doctor. Graduating from medical school, however, is not enough. You have to take exams in order to be licensed. The board exams that she had to take lasted for 3 days and cost over $900. During these rigorous tests, everything that you have ever learned is assessed, and the results determine the rest of your life. The doctor's job is depending on it, and if they don't pass, they lose their job. By the way, Abigail did pass. We rejoiced. You can pass that message to her, Emily. There are those that regard Christianity as a kind of heavenly examination process. God's given us a book to study. There are things that we need to know, rules to follow. And then one day, he will come and give us the final examination, and we will see who passes and who fails. When you first look at this parable, it seems like it reinforces that idea. But what have we seen over and over? What did we even sing about this morning? The whole of Jesus' ministry should make us protest against such a view of Christianity. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. It's not by works we are saved. As we saw when we looked at chapter 23, Jesus addressed the religious leaders, telling them how dangerous it was to simply think of things in terms of all the rules that they had to keep. So what is this parable talking about? A way that it's often been considered is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the long period during which he will not be present and has left them with tasks to be done. Then, on his return, they'll be judged according to how they have performed. This can easily lead into the examination understanding of Christianity. As we again consider the context, the story about a master and slave would have been understood as a story about God and Israel. The parable ties closely with Matthew 23, where Jesus, through Matthew, condemns the scribes and Pharisees. The wicked servant who hides his master's money represents the scribes and Pharisees. A talent was a unit of money, worth roughly what a laborer would earn over the course of 15 years. So what, in that sense, had the scribes and the Pharisees been given that would then correspond to the gift of the talent? Well, again, taking from N.T. Wright, he comments how the scribes and Pharisees have been given the law of Moses. They had been given the temple, the sign of God's presence among them. They had been given promises of how God would bless not only Israel, but through Israel the whole world. And they had buried these gifts in the ground. They had turned the command to be a light to the nations into keeping the light for themselves. They had been worthless slaves. and now their master was calling them to account. The emphasis of the parable falls again and again on the third slave, the one who fails to respond to the master's generosity. The question then begs, who are the other two referred to in this parable, the ones that responded appropriately to the master's trust? It seems they are the ones who responded to Jesus' call to develop what Israel had been given. With them, something new now begins. They're like that mustard seed that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13, a seed that starts off small and then grows. As Jesus has come to Jerusalem for this final week of his earthly life, there is this final confrontation between God's kingdom and the system that had resisted and opposed it. Those who responded and are loyal to him will be like those who make wise use of their money that they had been entrusted to. At Alpha this past week, the speaker talked about what makes us a Christian and how some people think it's being good, it's being nice, being a kind person. But she pointed out how there's a lot of atheists who are good people, who are kind. Maybe some of them more kind than some Christians. We see a lot of good deeds done by people who do not believe in God. It's not just being kind and good. And it's not even just believing in God that makes us a Christian. A Christian is someone who has a relationship with God through Jesus. One who accepts Jesus as Messiah and follows him. As we look at this parable in this setting, any sense of final examination is placed within a larger context, one where the grace and love of God overflows at every point. Yes, God wants us to use the gifts we have been given wisely. Yes, we are to sift and weigh everything that we do in this life. But we must keep in mind the complete picture, where God, the Creator, the Maker, the Lover of this world, sent his Son Jesus, giving his life as a ransom for many. We then come to the story of the sheep and the goats. This coming Wednesday is a fundraising dinner for the International Justice Mission. I was mentioning this dinner to someone this past week who's not a Christian, describing this organization, and she was so impressed, realizing the importance of what they are doing. Justice is a longing that we have. As we see the horrible crimes occurring against humanity, we see people coming together and declaring that we will not stand and watch injustice flourish. If there's no justice, deep within ourselves, we know that something is not right. Justice at times is hard to define, hard to put into practice, but we seek it, we pray for it, and we try to do it better. Part of the biblical image of the coming of Christ is the announcement that justice will be done at last. We believe that God will eventually do justice on a worldwide scale, that all will eventually be put right. In the final part of this chapter, of the end of this whole Olivet discourse, in this scene, Jesus is exalted. It's a heavenly scene. And we see him exercising his rule, bringing justice. What is this scene all about? At one level, it's about the last judgment, but there is more for us to consider. We've made scene pictures of this, or plays, or writings, so it's hard maybe to see what is really being said. When we look at the judgment, everything kind of hinges on the phrase, "One of the least of these, my brothers and sisters," the way they have been treated. So we need to ask, who are these brothers and sisters? And who is being judged? Jesus earlier defined brothers and sisters as those who do the will of his Father in heaven, those who hear and obey his kingdom announcement. The likely meaning, then, is that those who have not follow Jesus as the Messiah will be judged in terms of how they have treated the people that he counts as family. This, of course, doesn't mean that Christians are not to behave in a similar way towards others. But that's taken for granted. But that's not what this scene is about. The scene is this climax to this long discourse where Jesus has denounced those in Israel, especially the leaders, for their failure to live as God's people should. Jesus declares that he will judge the world on how it has treated his renewed Israel. As Jesus describes this scene, he's sending out his followers, his brothers and sisters. He knows it's going to be difficult, and they are going to suffer, but justice will come. If we look at the world today and the many places where we see our brothers and sisters in Christ treated with contempt, abuse, and torture, we see what an encouragement this passage is. Think of how encouraging it would have been to Matthew's first readers. Not reading it with self-condemnation, but with hope that justice will come. These parables should not be seen as condemnation, but rather as life-giving and being hope-filled. Where does all this leave us this morning? I read a story about a mother taking her children to a restaurant. And she described it saying, "My six-year-old son asked if he could say grace. As we bowed our heads, he said, 'God is good. God is great. Thank you for the food. And I would even thank you more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all. Amen.'" Yeah, the people nearby, along with the laughter from the other customers, I heard a woman remark, "What's wrong? That's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray. Asking God for ice cream. Why, I never." Hearing this, my son burst into tears and asked me, "Did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me?" As I held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job, and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and said, "I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer." "Really?" my son asked. The man replied, "Cross my heart." Then in a theatrical whisper, the gentleman asked, indicating the woman whose remark had started this whole thing, "Too bad she's never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes." Naturally, I bought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stared at his for a moment and then did something I will remember the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of the woman. With a big smile, he told her, "Here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. And my soul is already good." But the question is, where is our soul? Judgment? Thinking we or others have to do certain things? That we have to do it all so properly, or watch out? Or have we turned to Jesus, surrendering our lives to him, allowing him to grow us and change us, filling us with his Spirit so that good fruit is produced in our lives? Galatians 5 tells us the Holy Spirit produces fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is how the message paraphrases Galatians 5:22-24. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in local commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. The sheep in the story live out the acts of care and mercy without even realizing it. When did we do this? They ask. These actions sound like the qualities of Galatians 5. These acts are evidence that they are part of the kingdom. Righteous acts springs from a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit. The parable teaches us that a truthful understanding of God will bring productive investment in our lives. It's as we give our lives to Christ, the Messiah, trusting Him, opening ourselves up to His Holy Spirit, that we are transformed. We cannot serve others just out of religious obligation. We serve because we have been served. We love because we are loved. A heart that has been truly transformed by the kingdom of God will serve out of humility. What would Jesus be saying to us today as a church? What would He be saying to you as brothers and sisters? In the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus gives a message to seven churches. To one church, He says how they've done all sorts of great things. They don't tolerate evil and have perseverance. But He notes they've lost their first love. To another church, He tells them how He knows the tough times that they're going through and reminds them to be faithful. To another, He says He knows how they live in a city where Satan is running rampant and how they have remained faithful, but that they followed some wrong teachings. If Jesus were writing to us here at Olivet, what would He say? I suggested to the council that I thought this would be a good exercise for them to do. To ask, what is God saying to us as a church? But what this morning, if He were writing to you individually, what would He say? Would it be that He knows the difficulty that you are in and remind you to be faithful? Would He say that you're distracted and focused on other things? Would He say that He sees how you've been caught up in the ways of the world and really, they're just pulling you down? Or would it simply be a reminder of His love and that He longs for you to receive that love? Amen. This morning in your bulletin, you will see a little purple piece of paper. So this morning I have an assignment for you. You'll see at the top it says "to you" and then a blank. What I'd like you to do in that blank is to write your name. To you, Emily. To you, Indalis. And then, on the rest of those lines, write down what you think God would be saying to you today. Not as if, well, you got to do these things or, sorry, you are out. But seeing the direction you are heading. And are we following His direction? Are there places that we need to surrender and be transformed? I've asked the team to play just instrumentally while we take some time to do this. If you don't have a copy, then maybe just use the green card in front and fill it out. So let's take some time to do this. know about you, but I found it emotional doing that. These are for you to take. We're not collecting them. And maybe you might want to spend a little more time just seeing how God would want to speak to you. Let's pray. Lord, we offer all of who we are to you. We surrender ourselves. And Lord, we acknowledge, Jesus, that you are the one that came to save us, that you died so that we might be forgiven and have life in you. We offer up all these things, the things that hold us back, that prevent us from growing in our faith, from being the light that you want us to be to others. And I pray that as we have written some of these things down, that you will continue to speak to us, to challenge us. And may we heed your call, surrendering all to you. Holy Spirit, come, fill us, transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a final song together.